Well, as Brad mentioned, last week we began to look at Luke chapter 10. We looked at the first 16 verses where Jesus challenged 72 of his disciples to go out and to spread the great news about the kingdom of God. Jesus prepared this small group of people, 36 teams of two, 72 of them, to be on this short-term missions trip to help people understand that the kingdom of God was very close to them. They made that proclamation to people that were receptive and people that rejected the good news about Jesus. In spite of their reception or their rejection, they declared the good news of the kingdom had come. There were people that experienced freedom from demonic forces, and people who were sick received healing through Jesus, by Jesus, through these 72. Last week, we looked at several aspects of verses 1 to 16 as we saw Jesus' strategy for changing the world being lived out in the lives of these 72 people. Let me refresh our memories. I'll read just a few verses of that passage we looked at last week. Verse 1 says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place he was about to go. He told them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves.'" When Jesus sent them out, he provided, you'll remember from last week, he provided a mission. He commanded them to go. He let them know that time was short and that more workers were needed. And he warned them that their journey of obedience would be a dangerous one. Jesus provided a plan. He told them to travel light, to pack lightly, to stay focused on the mission, and to make the most of their time. He told them part of the plan was to be promoters of peace and not get wrapped up in conflict. And Jesus provided a perspective. Jesus says, the message that is to be sent is dependent upon you, but don't be upset when you're rejected or you're criticized or you're persecuted. Have this perspective. When people treat you poorly because of the kingdom of God, know that it's really Jesus about me, that they're rejecting me, and if anyone rejects you, they reject me, and if I am rejected, then the Father is rejected. Jesus gave them that perspective to stand tough in times of persecution. And so the 72 went out, and then they returned with great stories of their message, of their journey and their mission. And so what do we discover in the next few verses as they come back and make this report to Jesus? We find that when the ministry of Jesus is lived out to his purpose and his plan, there is rejoicing in both heaven and on earth. When we come back and we tell Jesus the good things that have happened when we serve him well, the things of earth rejoice and heaven rejoices too. I'd like to look at the celebration that begins in the next few verses, the celebration of the 72, and we'll discover four timeless principles in this passage that you and I can experience when we live out our faith. Sure, the 72 went out 2,000 years ago, and Jesus' message to them is 2,000 years old, but there are principles that apply to you and to me. Here's the first one. When we are called, commissioned, and sent, Jesus empowers us to do well. When we are sent out in Jesus' name, he empowers us to do well. And if you're using your teaching notes, you'll find a place where you can fill in the blanks there that Jesus allows us to do well. In verse 17, scripture says, "The 72 returned with joy and said, 'Lord, even demons submitted to us in your name.'" What's it like for you when you return from a big adventure or a vacation? Are you quick to tell your friends and families about what happened? Do you pull out your phone and begin scrolling through pictures of the places you've been? Do you talk to them about the food that you ate? I can remember when I was six, my dad picked me up and my older brother and my older sister and took us on a trip to explore southern Texas and parts of northern Mexico. I can remember going into one of the markets in Mexico and, you know, people were selling all kinds of things, piñatas and ponchos and sombreros and all sorts of things. The thing that caught my eye the day that we were shopping there in Mexico, I was about 6 years old, there were sandals there made out of used tires. That was back in the 70s before recycling really caught on. Mexico was on the cutting edge of shoe technology at the time. But my dad bought me this pair of sandals made out of old tires, and the bottom, the sole of the sandal, had the tire treads. And I was confident that with those treads, I would be the fastest kid in the neighborhood. I was so proud of those shoes, and I put them on, and the whole rest of the trip, I could not wait to get home and tell my mom about these magical sandals that my dad had bought. And talk to her about the food that we had eaten and the places we had been and the things that we had seen. I can remember pulling into our driveway and bursting out of the car, trying to beat my brother and sister to my mom so I could tell her everything. I think that's the kind of heart and disposition these 72 had as they made their way to Jesus. Imagine them being spread out in all the towns and the villages around where Jesus was. And when it was time to return, they took the paths that led to roads, and perhaps they ran into other disciples on their way back to Jesus, and they began to talk. And the roads then led to the highways, the Roman roads that were there that led to Jesus. And finally, this great group of disciples arrived where Jesus was at. And I imagine they were pushing each other aside, trying to get to Jesus to share the good things they had experienced. And the first thing they said was, "Lord, even the demons submitted in your name." The 72 had experienced a delegation of Christ's authority. They had lived out an extension of the plan of God, and the ministry of Jesus had empowered them by the Holy Spirit to live effective lives. Now, remember, these 72 had been vastly outnumbered when they were sent. Jesus said, "You're going out like sheep among wolves. It's going to be a dangerous time." They were called to be totally dependent upon God's provision for them through the hospitality of their hosts. And they had experienced the fulfillment of Jesus' promises to them as they lived in obedience. Right off the bat, they said, "Even the demons submitted to us in your name." Now, that's a stark contrast of what happened not long before in this group of disciples. There's a stark contrast to their previous experience when they were faced with a really difficult ministry situation. If you turn in your Bibles, probably just one page back toward the front to Luke chapter 9, we find this account where these 72, this group, a broader group of disciples, had failed when they had the opportunity to heal and bring deliverance. Now, the context of this, Jesus had just come down from a mountain with Peter, James, and John. And you may remember on that mountaintop, Jesus was transfigured. His appearance changed. His clothes, his being white as lightning, and Moses and Elijah had conferred with Jesus on that mountain. And so Jesus and these disciples came down after this incredible experience. And they came down to where the other disciples were, and Scripture says in verse 37, "The next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. A man in the crowd called out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him." Now, if you were the father, what would your heart be toward that son who was harassed by a physical ailment but held captive by a spiritual being? He was desperate. He says it scarcely ever leaves him. It's destroying him. And then verse 40, listen to what's going on while Jesus was up on the mountain. He says, "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." Now, Jesus had called them to serve the way he served, and perhaps they were doing the best that they could, but they could not accomplish this feat. And Jesus says, "O unbelieving and perverse or crooked generation, How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? And then Jesus said to the man, bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were amazed at the greatness of God. Not many days passed, and Jesus sent the 72 out. They went out on their mission, and they returned changed people. A vast contrast from what was to now this time of service. Now, these disciples in this first account were not able to free the boy from demonic harassment. And perhaps it's because they were trying to do the things that Jesus did without the authority of Jesus or the empowerment by his spirit. Jesus refers to them as unbelieving, that they weren't exercising faith. Now, maybe they were merely going through the motions of ministry or perhaps the pattern of Jesus' work without really being engaged in a strong, empowering relationship with Jesus. Now, the name of Jesus is powerful, and the commission of us by Jesus is authoritative, but we cannot invoke his name or declare his authority and expect change to take place if we are not living in a healthy relationship with him. The name of Jesus is powerful and his commission of us is authoritative, but for it to be effective, when we use his name and we live in his authority, we must be in a strong, healthy relationship with him. The name of Jesus and his authority isn't a tool that's used carelessly to fix a problem. Rather, the power of his name and the effectiveness of his authority rises out of this ongoing deepening relationship where we live in harmony and in hand in hand with Jesus the Messiah. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have submitted to him as your Savior and Lord, then you have been granted the authority of Christ and permission to use his name. You have been given authority over demonic forces. Did you know that? Maybe we don't hear that very often, or when we read through Scripture, we see it and we hear examples, but we really don't take it to heart. You and I have been given authority over demonic forces. The 72 had experienced success not because of their great strategies or extreme boldness, but because they followed the mission and the plan of Jesus, and they kept his perspective as they lived out this commission and the authority that had been granted to them. And look in verse 18, this is how Jesus responds. And there's a second principle here. Jesus joyfully celebrates our ministry on earth and our inclusion in heaven. Jesus celebrates the things we do here on earth, and he celebrates that you and I are included in the roles of heaven. Listen, verse 18, Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, when Jesus said this in this moment, the disciples, even the demons submitted in your name, and Jesus responds, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And when he said that in this moment, he was declaring the utter and the imminent defeat of the enemy of our souls. You know Satan's defeated, right? Satan continues to influence our lives and wreak havoc in our society and throughout the systems of the world. And yet he is defeated and being defeated and will be ultimately defeated. When Jesus says this, he's looking to the past. He's being reminded of what the prophet said, Isaiah 14, verses 4 to 11. And it's a passage, a prophetic passage, where the king of Babylon is seen as a picture of Satan. That's the account of Satan being cast out of heaven. It speaks of him rising up and wanting to be as great and glorious and splendorous as God himself. He wants to exalt himself above the heavens. And because of that rebellion, God removed him from heaven. He was driven out, and he was ejected from heaven and cursed for all eternity. When Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, he's remembering that event in the ancient past. But he's also acknowledging the triumph that the 72 had over demonic forces. In Luke 11, just a few pages to the right, in Luke 11, verse 20, Jesus is being confronted by some of the religious leaders, and they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, Jesus, you're demonic. And Jesus is saying, oh, no, I don't think I am. In fact, I drive out demons, and demons can't drive out demons. And then he makes this statement about the power of God. He says, demons are driven out by the finger of God. Now, all of you have shooed flies away, haven't you? And tell me, I'm guessing there's probably a time when you've seen a fly on a piece of food or on a table, and you've tried to sneak up on the fly, right? And give it a good flick. Isn't there a huge satisfaction when you actually hit the fly and it goes, boom, fly? That's just me. Sorry about being cruel to flies. But that's the picture here. When God is confronted with evil, and when we live with the authority that Christ has given to us, a flick of his finger does it. Think about how strong and intimidating the forces of evil are. And Jesus says, no, it just takes a flick of God's finger and they're gone. The 72 had experienced this kind of authority when they went out, and those who were oppressed found freedom and relief. The ultimate defeat of Satan was also seen when Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. He's thinking forward in the future to a couple of passages that will take place in the future. One is Revelation 12, verse 9, and the other Revelation 20, 7 to 10. Let me read that passage for you. Revelation, the last book in the Bible, it's easily found by going to the back and flipping to the left a few pages. But in Revelation 20, this is an event that will take place. Satan defeated, cast out of heaven. Satan defeated by the cross. And ultimately, in the future, he will be defeated forever. Verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, these undefined countries, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been, and they will be tormented day and night forever. When Jesus makes this proclamation, I have seen Satan fall like lightning. He's looking to the past. He understands the present. And he's looking forward to the day when evil will be defeated forever. And because of Satan's past, present, and ultimate defeat, authority has been given to us over them. Look at verse 19. Jesus gives a word picture of what that looks like, and he uses the things of earth that we can understand, and then he talks about unseen things. In verse 19, he says, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. We understand those things, right? And to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. First of all, the things of earth. He talks about snakes and scorpions. And some folks that have their theology wrong and they're off on a tangent, they look at these verses and say, oh, well, Christians should find scorpions and play with them, or Christians should find snakes and play with them because this verse says we have the authority to do that. That's kind of foolish, right? You know not to play with scorpions and you know not to play with snakes. What Jesus is saying here is these dangerous things of earth, I have given you authority over them. They should not and could not and won't defeat you. This doesn't mean we should play with scorpions or snakes to live foolishly disregarding real danger. Now, I was reminded last week in a conversation that I was having about dangerous arachnids, spiders, that kind of stuff. I was reminded that when my kids were little, there was a hobo spider that was in our house. And you know, they're fairly dangerous. They have pretty aggressive fangs, and my son and my daughter especially was terrified of this hobo spider, but I try to instill courage in my kids, right? And so it was by our stairs, and I sat down on the stairs, and I said, Cody and Paige, look at this spider. Look how small it is. Look how big we are. You don't have to be afraid. And I poked my finger in the face of that spider, and do you know what it did? It went, wah! And ran at me, and it hit me with its fangs, and I screamed like a person that's... like a person that's not a guy. And fortunately, it didn't break the skin, but The spider was crushed and we moved on with life. Well, they went to school the next day and told them about their dad's bravery, right? That my dad was bitten by a hobo. And so later that day, one of Cody's friends came up to him and he was really freaked out. Hey, I'm really sorry that your dad got bitten by the homeless guy. Thought it the hobo. And so he had to clear it up. No, it was a spider, not a guy. What Jesus is saying here is that he has given us authority to trample on scorpions and snakes, the evil things that you see at work in life, the visible things, the threats to your spiritual well-being. For you, maybe those tangible things, maybe it's a sin issue. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a threat to your relationship with God or the people God has placed in your life. Jesus says, I have granted you authority over all of those things. He tells them too that he's granted them authority over unseen things, elements in the spiritual realm. One of the realities in life is that there is a battle raging all around us that we can't see. We see the effects, we feel the effects, we're oppressed by the effects, but we can't see the things in the spiritual realm. And yet Jesus says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. You see, with the coming of Jesus, he ushered in a new era in regards to the battle between good and evil and light and darkness, the holiness of God and the evil of Satan. With the coming of Jesus, the authority of God has been granted to you and me. The Apostle Paul was very aware of this unseen battle, and he gave these words of instruction and awareness to the Corinthians. And in the second letter that he wrote to them, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, he gives the early believers this encouragement and its instructions to you and to me. He says, for though we live in the world, we don't wage war the way the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We abolish arguments and every pretension that has set itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Paul does a great job here of talking about the seen things, the things that threaten our relationship with God, that we make those things obedient to the name of Christ, and he talks about the unseen things. He's saying, believers, friends, brothers, and sisters, we are not defeated by the invisible forces of evil. In fact, through our prayer and through spiritual warfare, standing on the promises of God and making those declarations over our lives and the people around us, we demolish the things that stand against us. Now that authority is an authority worth rejoicing over. But Jesus told them, this is great what you've experienced and you have this victory, but there's something that's even greater than that that you're missing. You rejoice, in verse 20, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but here's the bigger thing of celebration, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Wow, what do you think about that? You as a follower of Jesus will not have to show up in heaven with your name tag. You're not going to have to go up to Jesus and won't you be embarrassed if you've written the wrong name on your tag, right? Our names are already written in heaven. We are personally known by God. You see, beyond our temporary experience here on earth, our exploits of ministry and the great things that we've done, the things of earth are temporary, but the things of heaven are eternal. When the 72 came back, they reported their ministry of success, and that was great news. It wasn't the best news, and Jesus says, look, the victories in life are great. Your obedience here on earth is great, and the people's lives that you've touched and the way that their hearts have been changed is wonderful, but the greatest news is that you are known by my Father and that I know you. The greater news is that your eternity has been changed through relationship with me, Jesus says. Now, a third principle that we see unfolding in this passage, and we'll see it in the next verse, is that it's only by the work of the Trinity, it's only by the work of the Trinity that we can hope to have eternal life. Now, the Trinity, that's one of those theological words. It's one of the big words that simply means God exists in unity and is expressed in three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And when I use the word person, I'm not saying three distinct humans. We have personality, we have self-awareness, we have a will, we can do whatever we want, you know, within limits. I'm using broad terms. God is a person. The Father has full control over his will and the choices he makes. The Son has full control over his will and the choices he makes. The Holy Spirit has full control and a will over the choices he makes. And yet they all work in harmony, and Scripture says they are all one. A quick lesson on the Trinity, and we could not experience eternal life without the Trinity. This passage, verse 21, is one of the many places in Scripture where we see the Trinity at work: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working in close proximity. Look, the verse is thrown up on the screen, is placed up on the screen. That's a better way to say it. The verse is placed on the screen, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are highlighted in red. And if you're using your Bible, maybe in the margin, just write Trinity and circle the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This great news about how God exists scattered throughout Scripture. Look at verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this is what you were pleased to do." Look at that verse. Can you imagine the scene, the 72 coming, their excitement, Jesus' excitement? The word that's used here, full of joy, is agalia. And can you imagine this explosive joy that erupts from Jesus? There are a few words for joy that are used, and this is one of those unique words used very few times in Scripture, but it means to be just exploding with joy. Have you had an experience like that? The verse kind of says, a paraphrase might be in a modern translation, a street translation, Jesus was so excited that his tummy tickled with joy. This was an all-consuming joy. He could not contain it, and he celebrated this fact. You, Father, have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to these little children, referring to these powerful 72 who were common people like you and me. Now, there's nothing wrong with being wise. In fact, there are places in Scripture where we're called to study to show ourselves approved, and we're to be wise in the way that we act toward the people around us, and wisdom is good. In fact, the fear of God begins with the fear of God. So being wise is good. There's nothing wrong with being wise or having lots of education. But here Jesus says there's nothing wrong with being simple-minded either. And it seems when we look at God's revelation to humanity and the coming of Jesus, it seems that God intentionally allows the simple to be the first to hear and experience the message and the power of the gospel. Think about the Christmas story. An unassuming couple going to Bethlehem. The lady, a virgin with child, and they end up in a shed in a barn for Jesus to be born. The shepherds, the outcast of that day, the first to hear the good news of the gospel. Fishermen, stinky guys, being the first to carry the message of Christ. Women of ill repute, lepers, outcasts, tax collectors. Jesus chose the simple people and the simple things of earth to confound the wise. It's the academics and the religious leaders and the politicians that were most resistant to the message of Jesus. Now, Jesus loves all of us, no matter what our station in life, our wealth, our social standing. But here Jesus celebrates that these simple people have taken the power and the authority of the gospel, and lives have been changed. It's not that he loves the wise and learned people less or more. Jesus here is emphasizing that the simple truth of the kingdom of God comes to those who are open and trusting, who have attitudes of surrender, those folks have the most receptive hearts when it comes to God's word. And during this time of urgent ministry, Jesus is pleased that they went out. They did not waste their time. They invested their lives in those who were receptive. Now, that's good news for us. It's good news because the message of Jesus doesn't come cloaked in some kind of mystical mystery that can only be experienced or understood through secret knowledge or achievement or special education or initiation. The good news of the kingdom of God is available to all of us. Now, this brings great joy to the Trinity. In this passage, we see a divine celebration over the work of these disciples and their relationship with God. The Son has joy, the Holy Spirit sources the joy, and the Father is pleased. This is a picture of the Trinity celebrating in harmony over people like you and me. Jesus said to the 72 in verse 22 of Luke chapter 10, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, this is good news for the 72 because Jesus has revealed the power of the Father to them, and he's revealed the Father to us. And through Christ, we can know who the Father is. All authority was given to Jesus by the Father, and we live in this great relationship with God through faith in Christ. Did you know that the Father is on our side when it comes to living in relationship with Christ? It's his will that all of us experience salvation through Christ. Did you know that it's Jesus' will that we live in relationship with the Father and be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? And did you know that it's the Holy Spirit's pleasure to introduce us to Jesus and introduce us to the Father? Throughout Scripture, we see the Trinity at work bringing us into relationship with the other and with themselves. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, Scripture says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." God himself is on your side and desperately calls you to live in relationship with him. It's only by the Trinity, God in unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we can experience eternal life. We find a fourth principle in the next couple of verses as we look at the Luke 10 passage. In verse 22, he then turns to the disciples. Remember, there was the 72, the broad group of disciples, then the closer group of disciples, the 12, and even among the 12, there was a group of three that Jesus invested more time and energy in. He then turns to the 12, and he says privately, "Hey, guys, blessed are your eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Jesus is saying to these 12, don't let this moment pass you by. You saw the 72 sent out. You hear their report. Now, let me tell you, this is significant. This is a historical event because the people, the ancients of the past, long to see these things accomplished, and you have seen them right now. Don't let this go by without notice. Don't let this moment pass without recognizing its significance. This is what the ancients longed to see. Now, we too need to be aware that we live in a very, very different time than the world experienced before Christ came. We live in a very different spiritual setting. We live on the good side of the cross because we know who the Messiah is. We know who the Savior is. And when we look at Scripture and we see that the cross, Jesus' death and resurrection, is a turning point in the human experience, we realize that prior to the cross, there was only limited forgiveness for the world. You could only be forgiven of your sins if you brought the right sacrifice at the right time in the right place. There was limited forgiveness. There was limited experience with the Holy Spirit. The ancients understood, the Hebrews understood the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit only came on special people on a special occasion for special events. And those that received the Holy Spirit weren't guaranteed that the Spirit would stay there all the time. In fact, Scripture says that the Spirit was removed from King Saul. It was very different before the cross, and people had limited access to God. with the coming of Jesus, his life, sacrifice, and resurrection, we find that that wasn't just a mere event in the timeline of history. It was a turning point for all eternity. And Jesus says, don't let the significance of that escape your gaze. It was not the starting point of a religious movement when Jesus died and rose again. It wasn't the beginning of a religious movement that covers the face of the earth. It was God's invasion into our experience so that we too could experience his grace applied by Jesus and received by faith, our destiny forever changed. One writer puts it this way, the uniqueness of our experience in Christ and this new day that we live in. He says, the gospel is not a philosophy. It's not the affirmation of a universal or an abstract truth. It is the proclamation of an event, concrete and unique, an event which sets the whole meaning of human life in a new light. Before the cross, the world lived in darkness without hope. And this side of the cross, because of what Jesus did, we live in a new day where hope can be attained and where light triumphs. This thing we call Christianity, it's a revolution. It's extraordinary. It's life-changing. And you and I run the risk, since we're so familiar with it, that we forget what great news it is. Perhaps we who've been believers for quite some time forget what our lives were like before we experienced faith in Christ. What our lives were like before we experienced forgiveness and renewal. When's the last time you've been so stirred inside by joy that you feel like you're going to explode? So filled with joy when you realize that God has answered prayer, that God has brought healing to you, that God has spoken to you by his Spirit quietly in the night or visited you through your dreams. When's the last time you've had those butterflies in your stomach that you could not contain because of your relationship with God? When's the last time your eyes could not hold back the tears when you remember the greatness of his grace and the mercy that he's shown to you? Last Sunday night, we kicked off the Tumwater Hill life group that meets at our house. And Griff, and his son Samuel came, and you know Samuel, right? He was mentioned in the service last week, right, when Children's Church began. Samuel's about this tall, and he's about to turn 5. Just a few days, he'll turn 5. But that kid is a bundle of joy. He's always smiling. He always has great things to say. His mind is always working, And when they arrived at the house, Samuel quick stepped in and gave the whole house kind of an overview, the front room where he was at, first time he had been to my place. And then he ran off into our living room. And in the living room, we have some toys and things for our grandkids to play with. And he ran into the living room, and he came back with this explosive joy, the same kind of joy we see in this passage. He came back running with full-blown excitement, and he said, "Tim, you have to come with me. I want to show you your toys." And he dragged me into the room, and he stood there in front of them, and he said, "Look at them. Aren't they great?" And then he went, "They're yours. Look at them. They belong to you." And you know what? Those toys had been sitting there for quite a while, and I'd walked in the room a lot of times without noticing them, but I thought, wow, these are amazing toys. When is the last time someone has come up to you and said, "I've got to tell you what God has done in my life," and that type of excitement is infectious? To me, they were just toys. To him, he saw a new beginning. When's the last time you've been stirred with that childlike joy when you think about what Jesus has done? When is the last time your heart was moved by the Spirit of God? We live during this amazing era of unrestrained and unlimited grace because of what Jesus has done for us. By faith, we believe it, and by faith, we live it. Jesus says to us today, in this time and this place, "Blessed are your eyes for what you've seen. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. You and I live in this privileged place of grace where it's easy to forget what life is like without Jesus. My prayer is that we would experience moments this week as we serve others and as we remember the incredible gifts that God has given to us through Christ. May you be quick to obey Jesus and quick to serve those around you as you're aware that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rejoice over you. Jesus, I thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that the moment that we placed our faith and our trust in you, you recorded our names in heaven. And we believe that once our names are recorded there, they can never be removed. And so, Jesus, we live in this state of grace and love and acceptance. And I pray that we would not be selfish and hold on to those things for ourselves, but that we would be quick to declare that the kingdom of God is here and now and is coming and will survive and thrive throughout all eternity. I ask, Jesus, that you would bless my friends here today and that you would give us moments, that you would give us glimpses into the Father's heart and the Spirit's work, that we would hear your voice of laughter over us as you celebrate your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.